Well, I'm excited to be here with all of you, and I recognize quite a few faces, some I do not, but the thing that pulls us together here this afternoon is not relationships primarily, but it is the Word of God, right? We're here because we want to learn from the Word of God, we want it to change us, and we want to honor and glorify God with our lives. That's my prayer for today, and I trust it's yours as well. But I wanted to open, before reading the passage, with an example from everyday life of warfare. Now, I recently read an article in the World Magazine about something that happened that about a year and a half ago that most of us may not have heard of, but it was something that happened between the small country of Israel and the large and sometimes dangerous country of Iran. There was this mission that no one knew about except a small group of secret service agents from the Israeli army. And they were planning to find some way of exposing the plan that Iran has or had at that time to develop nuclear weapons. And they knew there had to be a trove of information hidden somewhere. So over 3 years, they were collecting information and they were using surveillance to follow every move of certain specific people. And they were able to identify a small warehouse that was hidden in some city and that was that no one really knew what it was other than just a small warehouse. And throughout the days, they would have a guard there, but they did not have surveillance or they did not have a guard posted there overnight. Their idea was they don't want to make it very conspicuous, but the Israeli army was carefully tracking where this was and what was going on. And so they sent this small group of around 20 agents, and they had every detail planned for that night. Their mission was clear, and they knew exactly what they were going to do. They were going to confiscate evidence that they could then use to prove that Iran was truly developing nuclear weapons to warn the world about. They were able to disable the alarm system and broke through the front door, and they had torches with them, specialized torches, to cut open the large safes that stored this top secret information. And they were right. These safes were there, and it had the information they were looking for. And before the first guard arrived, they were more than 2 hours away with over 50,000 pages of the evidence they were looking for. No one had found out about it until they were out of the country, safely out of the country with the evidence they had been looking for. And I share this story as an example of war, of how one country was using every method possible to overcome the other side. And they spent many hours, many days, many years preparing for this one mission with one sole purpose. And that was to gain an upper hand against their enemy. And I'm going to make some assumptions about this group. Many of you have been raised in a Christian family. Many of you have grown up hearing the gospel preached and seeing it lived out in some way in a local church. However, if you're like me, I believe you have gone through or may be going through a time in your life where you have experienced defeat and felt like the enemy was gaining the upper hand in your life. Just as Iran, at this point in time, probably was not very happy that Israel had gained the upper hand at this specific time. We also experience that in our lives. Whether we like it or not, we read about the power of the gospel to transform lives and how the saints of old have lived victorious lives. But we also read about significant failures in their lives, and we see it happen in our own lives. So today, I want to ask us the question, how can we experience the power of God in our lives and experience that victory in our lives? And I think we see that spelled out clearly, or at least we get a nibbling of what we could have, and we get a clear description of what we do not want to have in our lives. So I'd like us to open the book of 2 Timothy. As Brother Crit said, we're going to be studying from 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we will be reading verses 1 through 5 from the Word of God. And out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand to our feet, and we will be reading 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. The Word of God says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away." You may be seated. So the book of 2 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul. As Brother Crit already mentioned, this was the last book that Paul wrote, or the last epistle that we have in the Word of God written by Paul. And he is writing from a prison cell. He is sitting in prison all alone, having been abandoned by some of his closest followers, some of his closest helpers, and he is awaiting the death sentence. He has already been sentenced to death, and he is awaiting execution. It could happen any day. Paul indicates in his letter that he does not know, but it is right around the corner, or he at least expects death right around the corner. And he longs to see Timothy for one last time, and he writes him this letter, along with some warnings and some encouragement. Now, if you stop and think, you think of Paul sitting in prison. He's traveled the world. He's planted churches. He's raised up disciples. He's sitting in prison, nearing his death. I think he would write about that which is dearest to his heart and that which he feels is most urgent and important for his disciple or the one he was mentoring, Timothy. I believe he would be sharing with Timothy some of the things that were heaviest on his heart for the church at that time and for the church across history. We see that he warns Timothy and encourages him throughout this book. He knows that Timothy has the tendency to be fearful, to perhaps fear man. He may not have been as bold or as confident as Paul in his personality, yet he was called by God to be a pastor, to be a leader, and he's young at that. He's clearly commanded by Paul, "Do not let anyone despise your youth, but be an example." And Paul is reminding him of his calling, and yet he's warning him of the dangers that may lie ahead. He starts out chapter 3 saying, "Perilous times will come." And this word perilous literally means dangerous or fierce. And this Greek word is used one other time in Scripture, and it is when Jesus met two demon-possessed men along the way. Now, I can imagine that, I think we can all visualize two demon-possessed men. They've mauled themselves, they've torn off their clothes, they're bleeding because they've been beating themselves with rocks, and everyone in the region fears them. They are fierce. But I don't think this passage strikes us as so fierce or dangerous, right? We're reading over, okay, disobedient to parents, yeah, that's pretty fierce. Or, okay, proud, yeah, that's pretty fierce. Blasphemer, yeah, that's pretty fierce. No, that doesn't strike me as fierce like the visual image of a demon-possessed man. But yet, Paul uses that same word to describe the dangers that are ahead. Fierce times, perilous times, dangerous times. And then he goes into graphic detail of what this danger would look like in flesh and bones. He warns about people who bring spiritual danger to the church. What do these people look like? Lovers of themselves. Lovers of money. In other words, covetous, desiring that which they do not have. That's another meaning of that Greek word. Boaster, an empty pretender. Proud, showing oneself above others. Now, I'm just going down through these words and just giving a brief image of what it looks like. We could stop and talk about each one of these words and what kind of dangers do these characteristics pose in my life. And I think some of these may jump out to you, while others may jump out to me, because I believe in this room, each one of us will see at least one on this list that may be a weakness of ours. And so I want you to latch on to that, and perhaps in your discussion group you can talk about this weakness and be honest and vulnerable with one another. This is something that I need prayer in Why? Because it's dangerous, it's perilous. It could result in the demise of my spiritual life, and we need to treat it as such. We can't deal with these things as something that is a minor issue in my life. These are dangerous issues in my life, just as dangerous as a demon-possessed man encountering you on the road. Proud, showing oneself above others. And to be honest, this is one that I've wrestled with throughout my Christian life. And I'm flesh and bones. I'm a human just like you. And this is one thing that I have to cry out to God on a regular basis. God, give me the heart of humility, just as David would ask God in the Psalms. Blasphemers, someone who speaks evil against others or God. Disobedient to parents. I believe each of us know what that looks like. We can think of our own siblings, right? They're very disobedient. What about ourselves? No, we were good, other than the few times that we got in trouble because they told on us. Unthankful, without thanks. We see a lot of uns here in a row. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. Unholy is literally wicked. Unloving, without natural affection towards someone. Unforgiving, literally this Greek word means will not be calmed. Someone who gets angry, they will not forgive. They'll hold it against you. They will not be calmed. Slanderers, someone who accuses falsely, without self-control, or without power over oneself, without the ability to control your own fleshly desires. Brutal, savage, fierce, not tame. Another Greek word, but very similar to the word that Paul uses describing the last times, perilous. Despisers of good, literally opposed to goodness or to good people. Traitors, and Judas was, this is one name that is associated with this Greek word. When you look back in the Gospels, Judas was called a traitor, this same word. Someone who betrays someone else. Headstrong, rash, or reckless. I think my mom would say I was headstrong when I was young. I don't know what my wife says now. Haughty, to puff up with pride. You can imagine a balloon that you blow up, and that may be what we look like before God when we get puffed up with pride. We're so much bigger than we really are before we pop. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Here we did a brief overview of these descriptors of what they mean, and as I said, we could take each one and break them down. What does this look like? How do I struggle with this in my life? What are the dangers associated with this characteristic? And how do I practically war against this characteristic of the flesh? But we do not have time for that specifically, but here's what I want us to look at. We see two drastic contrasts in this passage, and we see the word lovers of used three times. Lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure, and that's contrasted with loving God. Well, I want us to think about that contrast, that drastic contrast. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than loving God. So the direct opposite of loving God is loving self, loving money, loving pleasure. And those all three go together. Lovers of self. We see in Leviticus 19:18, we were commanded to love your neighbor as yourself. And I believe that God knew when he gave us this commandment that we all have the natural tendency to love ourselves. He's not commanding us, love yourselves and then love others. Some people say, before you love others, you need to love yourself. Well, we're all ready to love others then, because we all naturally love self, and we don't need to be taught how to do that. You can look at a little child growing up, and you can see from very young, they know how to love themselves pretty well. You don't have to teach your child or your sibling how to love themselves. They just do it. That's because we're naturally, by nature, lovers of self. You don't have to work hard to love yourself. Even when you're in the mire of self-pity, you are really loving yourself because you are feeling bad for yourself. Every characteristic of sin has its root in loving self rather than loving God. We see lovers of money, a love for resources. And we are warned in 1 Timothy that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, that doesn't mean that the green paper you carry around in your pockets or those little pieces of plastic you have in your wallet or those apps on your phone that you can swipe at the cash register are in and of themselves sin, because we need resources to live, and we're given resources to serve God and to honor Him. And in fact, Jesus gave the illustration of the shrewd servant who used the resources of this world for his own gain. And Jesus said, you guys need to be like him, not loving money so much as using your resources to honor God. Just as you can do it for yourself, use your resources for God. So lovers of money, we're pretty natural at that. We want resources. Why? Because we love ourselves and we want to be able to serve self. We want to be able to acquire the newest things. We want to be able to acquire the newest comforts, and we want to make ourselves feel good and look good before others. That's who we are by nature. And that's why the love of money is so dangerous, because it feeds our love of self. When you love the resource, it points back to self and feeds that love of self, which is the road to death. The third lover of, we see, is lovers of pleasure. Lovers of literally lust. This word literally means lust, which is literally physical gratification for our appetites. Now, I think each of us know that we were given by God an appetite to eat. Why? Because we need food to live. We were given that sense of thirst when we do not have water in our system and we need it to live. There are multiple other appetites that we have. The appetite for love, the appetite for sex, the appetite to be cared for and wanted. We were given physical appetites by God, and sin has distorted those, and those have now become the control center of our lives. We live to feed our appetites. Now, sometimes we'll sacrifice short-term, we'll sacrifice long-term gain for short-term appetites. And we might see that in the streets when you see a drug addict who is sacrificing long-term pleasure of living in a comfortable home with a nice family for that temporary high from drugs. And you see that in the inner city, and you recognize just how much sin and lovers of pleasure destroys one when you live in the inner city for a few days. And you see how people are living for sex, living for drugs, living for alcohol. And it's repulsive when you see the results in their lives. But how often do we have those results in our hearts that no one can see? How often do those same appetites drive us to do things in secret that we would never do if we were thinking about long-term gain? We sacrifice long-term gain for short-term pleasure, for short-term appetite. We naturally love to feed our appetites, and we will give up long-term fulfillment for short-term pleasure. Now, we are told all throughout the Psalms that we can find delight and true fulfillment to our pleasures in Christ. God wants to be the satisfaction of every appetite that we have. But we have those physical appetites that remind us of how sinful we are and how much we need Christ. In and of ourselves, we cannot desire God. In and of ourselves, we cannot find delight in God. Left to ourselves, we will love our flesh, we will love money, and we will love pleasures. Now, I want us to see the vivid contrast to that, and that is loving God. And now, Paul does not directly explain what it looks like to love God, but we find that all throughout Scripture. So we're not going to stop and look at that. I'm just simply painting, as Paul did, a bleak picture of who we are in and of ourselves. We are the greatest danger to our spiritual lives because by nature we are lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure. We see a second contrast in this passage, and it's hidden away in verse 5. These people that Paul is warning Timothy of are people who have a form of godliness but deny its power. And he says, from such people, turn away. A vivid picture, a vivid contrast of a form of godliness versus a spirit-filled power. What does it mean to have a form of godliness but deny its power? And this is going to drive the rest of our conversation here. I want us to look at what does it mean to have a form of godliness but deny its power. And then I want to paint a picture of what it could look like, what it does look like, to have a spirit-filled life, to have a power-filled life. Because I believe that's what each one of us desires here this afternoon. To have the power of God at work in your lives, giving you the power to say no to sin, to put to death the deeds of the body, and allowing the Spirit to work in our lives and give us spiritual power and spiritual life. I want us to look at this word, power. What does it mean? The power of God, the word power comes from the Greek word dunamis. And if you stop and think a little bit about similar words in English, you might be able to think of an English word that came from this Greek word. Who can give me an English word that you think came from this Greek word? Dunamis. Dynamite, yes. Thank you. So the English word dynamite came from the Greek word dunamis. So when you think of dynamite, if you think of something that is so powerful that nothing can contain it, you blow up a piece of dynamite in here, and I don't think there will be much left of us, and this building might be in sorry shape. Why? Because you cannot control or contain the power of dynamite. It is an explosive power that changes things all around it, whether for the good or for the bad. And I want us to look at how this Greek word is used in Scripture. It's used right here in this passage. For 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, he contrasts having a form of godliness with a power-filled Christian life. We can assume or deduct from here that he is contrasting it with a power-filled life. A form of godliness without the power. What we want is the authentic thing, godliness with power. So let's look at how this word is used in Scripture. We have the image in our mind of sin-filled lives, and we have pulled out one of those that may be one of our tendencies. Now let's look at what God has to offer us as the contrast to this. What he has to offer us to overcome that weakness or that sin in our lives. First of all, we see that the word dunamis is used multiple times in connection with Jesus' power and authority to work signs and wonders and cast out demons. We see all throughout the Gospels the power of Jesus confirming the gospel that he was sharing and preaching. It was power, dunamis. It drew the crowds. Many people came to see the signs and wonders. Now, how many of them experienced the transforming power of the gospel? We don't know. Many of them saw the dunamis, the physical signs and wonders that he was doing, and did not embrace the dunamis, the spiritual transforming power in their lives. But we do see that this word is directly linked to signs and wonders that Jesus worked throughout the Gospels. One example is Luke 4:36. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is! For with authority and power, dunamis, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." We see that the commander-in-chief showed up, and he was directly opposing the armies of Satan. He put Satan underneath his feet. He conquered Satan, conquered death, through the power of his life, the power of his death, and the power of his resurrection. We see the outworking of this dunamis resulted in physical healing, in physical expulsion of demons, and in signs and wonders that amazed the people. That's one word, one way it was used in Scripture. Another second way dunamis is used is the power of the gospel to save. We see all throughout Paul's writings that he refers to the power, the dunamis of the gospel, to transform lives. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the dunamis of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek." Paul himself is an example of dunamis power. He was a persecutor of Christians, and he was then transformed through an encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. He experienced the transforming power in his life, and he became what may be the world's most powerful, most used messenger of the gospel throughout the history of the church. He himself said, call himself the chief of sinners. But yet he expounds on the grace of God and the power of God, of the work in God, of, in his life, the power of God to transform a sinner like him. The power of the gospel, the dunamis of the gospel to save, is the power to save the worst of sinners. The power to save a pastor's kid like you, a missionary kid like me. The power of the gospel to save an ordinary person like you and me. We may not be a drug addict on the street that experiences that transforming power of the gospel that is visible to everyone around us. We may not be like Paul, who one day was a persecutor, the next day was a preacher. But we need the dunamis of the gospel in our lives just as much as the drug addict on the street or the worst persecutor of Christians. Without the dunamis of the gospel in your life, you will only be a Christian on the outside. And I say Christian as in by name, without being a Christian in the heart. The gospel transforms hearts, and it converts sinners like you and me into followers of Christ. And that is something you and I could never do by our own strength, by our own power. I've seen it in my life. I've seen throughout the years being a Christian. I've been a Christian now for 14 years, and I never want to go back to what I was at the age of 13 when the Lord got a hold of my life. Rebellious, disobedient of parents, lustful, sinful, proud, looking out for my own desires and not those of others. I had things hidden in my life that God had to take out to the light. God had to do a tremendous house cleaning, and not just a house cleaning, but knocking down the old house and replacing it with a new house. Because if any man is in Christ, if Ian is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, all has become new. And that can be the dunamis in your life, becoming a new person in Christ. Perhaps you look like a great Christian on the outside, but you and I know very well that not everyone knows what's inside. There may be something hidden in your heart today that no one knows about. A hidden sin. A sin that is pulling you down, that is pulling you away from Christ, that is taking you down the road of sin and pleasure and lover of self. I want you today to be able to experience the dunamis in your life, the transforming power of the gospel. Number three, a third way that dunamis is used in Scripture is the dunamis of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses. The dunamis, or the power of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses. Jesus promised this to his disciples before leaving them. They couldn't imagine what life would be like without him. He's like, it's good for you that I leave, because I'm sending you a helper, a counselor, and he will lead you into all truth, because my word is truth. The power of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses. We see Peter and every single disciple who thought they could stick with Christ to death, they left him. Peter, who vehemently said the night of Jesus' arrest, "I will never abandon you. I will die with you if need be." A few hours later, he was denying Jesus, "I never knew the man," and then crying out in grief, recognizing his intense failure. Jesus restored him, and Peter received the power of the Spirit in his life. And we do not see any example of Peter ever denying Christ again. He was crucified upside down, as history tells us, for Christ, because he did not believe himself worthy enough to die the same death as his master. He requested to be crucified upside down. A transformed disciple of Christ. Someone who was following after Christ, saying, "I believe him," but going through intense failure. But then he experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit got a hold of his life and turned him into one of the most dynamic witnesses for Christ in the early church. We see that Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1:6, "And you shall receive dunamis when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And that movement is still happening. The gospel is still reaching the unreached people groups of the world. That's something I'm passionate about, to see the gospel going where it's never gone before. Eric Kleinsasser, a friend of mine who is planning to go with his wife to Greece, tells of the story of when he was in a refugee camp with I-58 and how he had the privilege to lead to the Lord the first known believer of this people group. Online on the Joshua Project, it says 0.00% Christian for this small tribe in the mountains of Afghanistan, and God brought this person to these refugee camps. What looks like through a disaster, a human crisis, God is using this to bring people in contact with believers who should have the dunamis power in their lives to be witnesses for Christ. And number four, we see the dunamis of Jesus to live in victory. And this is where it really comes close to home. This is where it impacts us right here in this room right now. We may not be out on the streets being witnesses. We need the power to be witnesses. We're not doing that right now. We may long to see more of the power of the gospel in our lives. We may long to see God using us to see the sick healed, to see miracles working. But what happens right here in this room can be the power of Jesus to live in victory this very second. The power, the dunamis, to say no to sin this very second. The dunamis power to say no when the temptation comes, to think thoughts of discouragement, to fall into despair, to fall into disbelief, to look at pornography, to lust, to love money, to lie, to love the praise of men rather than the praise of God. It strikes close to home when we talk about the power of Jesus to live in daily, minute by minute, second by second victory. But the power of God is just as real in your personal life to walk in victory as it is out on the street when you're sharing the gospel. It's just as real as when God uses someone to lay their hands on someone and see them healed. It's just as real as the same power which raised Jesus from the dead, Scripture tells us. And you and I can have that same power to live in victory today, in this moment, so that we do not give way to the perilous times around us. As Paul said, perilous times will come, and in fact they have come. We are living in perilous times today. Times that every distraction possible is being used to pull our attention away from Christ. Every temptation possible is being used by the enemy to pull us down into failure, into sin, and into defeat. But the power of Jesus is real today to give you the victory over sin and to be a victorious Christian. You see, the Bible does not talk about or does not paint the picture of a normal Christian, and I say normal as in what every Christian should be. Scripture does not paint the picture of a normal Christian living a mediocre, regular, failing life. And I believe that mainstream Christianity wants us to think that the grace of God is sufficient to allow us to continue living lives of defeat. And yes, He loves you. He'll love you just as you are, and that is so true. But He loves you too much to let you stay that way. The dunamis power is there for you today, at this moment, to live a victorious life and not to have to live a life of defeat. So here we've seen the contrast of what Paul paints for us, who we are by nature, lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. And he directly contrasts that with a love of God, and then he directly contrasts a powerless piety or a religiosity without power, directly contrasts that with a power-filled Christian life. I want to conclude with a story before inviting you all to cry out to God together for more of that power. But I want to share the story of Asa, the king of Judah. He was a good king when he started. He was a king seeking to abolish idolatry and seeking to turn the people back to the worship of the one and true God. He restored worship in the temple and led people in obeying the words of the prophets, the word of God. God gave him an amazing victory over the king of Ethiopia. And it was only through the power of God that he was able to do this. It was very evident that he should have lost, but yet he conquered and had victory over the king of Ethiopia. And so one would think that when the next king comes along, perhaps not quite as intimidating or as strong as the king of Ethiopia, that he would turn to God again. God gave him the victory, why wouldn't he turn to him again? But by nature, Asa was just like you and me. We do not naturally turn to God. We look to ourselves and look inward for the power to overcome our enemies. Asa took gold and silver from the house of God, sent it to the king of Syria, and said, "Help me. Don't help the king of Israel. Come and help me." Why? He gave him a huge lump sum of gold and silver. And it worked. The king of Syria decided, okay, I won't help the king of Israel, I'll help the king of Judah. So his plan worked. And Asa may have been thinking to himself, yeah, this is great. I have a hold of this now. But then the Lord sent Hanani, a prophet, to him. And he reminded him, remember how God worked mightily for you and saved you from the Ethiopians? Instead, you have turned to the king of Syria instead of coming to me. You have sought the power for victory from man's source instead of turning to me, your source of everything. And then this verse really stands out to me. Hanani is telling Asa, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." Isn't that a beautiful image? God from up in heaven looking down, wondering, who can I show myself strong to next? Where can I show myself as the only source of true power? Where can I bring about great victory for another believer in me today? I believe that is his call to us today still. His eyes are running to and fro, looking for someone, looking for us, looking for you and me to allow himself to show the dunamis in our lives. He wants to show himself strong in your life. But what that means is putting down your own mechanisms, your own power, your own strength to accomplish and to live the Christian life. Because I want to tell you, and I think you've already experienced enough in the Christian walk, if you're a Christian or call yourself a Christian, I think you'll realize pretty quickly as a believer that it's impossible to live in victory on your own. It's impossible. And I believe that's why sometimes mainstream Christianity lifts up the grace of God so much, while the grace of God to forgive without raising up the grace of God to overcome. Because we so easily look to our own mechanisms as humans to experience victory. We might be able to experience victory like those Israeli agents who experienced a great victory that day. They confiscated the documents they wanted. It was a physical victory. We might be able to experience great physical victories in business. We outdo our competitor. We help our business grow. But it's impossible for you and me to live a victorious Christian life that honors God, that overcomes sin, and that is a witness in this world. And God is looking for an opportunity today to show himself strong in your life, in my life. Second Timothy 3 verses 1 through 5 paint the dismal image of who we are in and of ourselves. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. And we see the outworking of that in the other characteristics that it describes. And then we just saw the amazing opportunity to experience the dunamis of God in our lives. Dunamis is not something contained in this book in a time in past in history. Dunamis is a reality communicated through the Word of God, through the living Word of God, and carried out through the Holy Spirit in our lives that can happen in your life today. You can experience the power to, number one, live as a witness in this world. Number two, to live in victory. And lastly, to honor God. To live in victory, to be a witness, to honor God. You cannot do that without the dunamis in your life. Let's stand to pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your word that leads us into all truth. We thank you for the reminder, the graphic reminder of dangerous times, of perilous times. And Father, we ask that you will stir our hearts to seek after you, that you'll remove the blinders from our eyes so that we can see the beauty of Christ, so that we can truly desire you, so that you can be the desire of our heart, Father. We ask, and I ask for this audience today, that you will be revealing the sin in our hearts, that you will be showing us just how weak and how incompetent we are without you. I ask that you will convict our hearts today. I pray for those who have never surrendered their lives to the Lordship of Christ, that you will stir them to conviction and give them the desire to know you as their Lord and Savior, and as the dunamis power in their lives. I pray for those who have experienced failure in the past or may be going through failure in their Christian walk, that you will encourage them and extend your arms to them, that you will offer them the power, the dunamis power to live in victory, that they will reach out to you, that grasp on to the power and experience the infilling of your Holy Spirit. I ask, Father, that today we will be different from yesterday, that tomorrow we will live in more victory than today. I ask that you'll bless our discussion groups, continue to build us up and edify us as your sons and daughters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.